All right, well, we have a big task before us. Romans 7 again, if you'll open your Bibles there. We have embarked on a study of verses 14 through 24. We just kind of kicked the ship off the dock last week. And so we're going to see how much farther we can get today. Really important text of Scripture, one that has also introduces us to a debated section of Scripture. I do think that this section lends itself to, this 14 to 24 lends itself to three distinct sections. We mentioned that last week. I told you that John MacArthur and others have said, it's not original really with MacArthur even, that this forms three laments, three expressions of grief from the heart of the Apostle Paul. So let's read it again, this section, if your Bible's open, Romans chapter 7. And I'll mark these three laments as we do so. So beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And that would be the first lament. Now verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And that ends the second lament. And then finally, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So three distinct sections, and I think when someone reads it as I did there and gives pause, you can see the sections. It's like the language almost defines those three sections. And as we started last week, we started with some questions that are important. First question is this person in view, and the I's and the me's and the my's are prevalent, is this person a Christian? Is this person a Christian that is offering up these laments? Or is it perhaps a Christian before their conversion, thinking back to before they were converted? So, in fact, it's the lament of an unbeliever. Or there is a third option, actually, that I don't think I mentioned last week, and some would suggest this is the answer, that this is actually that moment, that crucible moment between being an unbeliever and becoming a believer, that this is a description of that conviction of sin that leads to the deliverance, or the surrender, as it were, to the grace of God. I might suggest that that's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' conclusion, though I'll tell you, Nathan and I both, in teaching Romans, we were gifted a complete set of the commentaries of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans. I don't remember now how many volumes it is, maybe 13 volumes, something like that, so different books. And it's an incredibly helpful instrument of study for anybody teaching or just trying to get to know the book of Romans. But when he gets to this section, I'm just absolutely lost. I cannot follow what he is trying to say. He really, really, in my estimation, struggles here. But the closest I think I could distill down what he's trying to say is that this is that moment of conversion. I could be wrong there, and he's not around any longer, and I can't ask him. But the point I would make is this is a really tough section that pastors and teachers and commentators have struggled with over the years. But this is what we've said so far. At least we have to kind of pick a path and run down it. After the Apostle Paul has worked so hard in the previous chapters to describe the law, I said last week to depict the power of the law, that it's a powerful instrument. And we could enumerate it. It has the power to expose sin. The law does that. It has the power, Paul has taught, to multiply sin. It has the power to convict you of sin, to call you guilty. It has the power then to produce guilt in you. And ultimately has the power to condemn you. And it carries its own sentence. The law itself is what sentences the sinner to death. So it's an incredibly powerful instrument. Paul has been teaching that. But he's also taught the powerlessness of sin. With all of that power, it is absolute, of the law, with all of that power, it's absolutely powerless to deliver you from sin. It can't help the circumstance. It can't offer any hope. And having done all of that, he then has to work to make sure we don't think there's something wrong with it, that the law, therefore, is bad. Now, to help us to try to understand this or lay a foundation so we can understand this chapter, last week, if you were here, we went back to John chapter 3 that was referenced even again this morning by Nathan of our Lord's teaching on the reality that we must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's John chapter 3 verse 6. And so Jesus says, don't be amazed that I tell you, you have to be born again. And then he wants to drive that point home. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. You were already born once in the flesh. You now have to be born again in the spirit. That's the text of John 3 and that encounter with Nicodemus. And a lot of analogies open up from that, from our Lord's teaching, and we can find those mimicked all the way through Scripture. They're good analogies. Again, Nathan reminded us of these just this morning. You didn't do anything about your first birth. You weren't there at the consummation. You didn't trigger the delivery. You had nothing to do with it. You were passive in it. You were given life in your first birth, and it's the same way in your second birth. It happens to you. It is a work of the Spirit. And the one that Jesus really wants us to see is to understand the work of the Spirit. That being born again in the Spirit, by the Spirit, is not something that you can do. And John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it wants. You don't get to tell the wind where to blow. You don't know from whence it comes or where it goes. And in that way, the Spirit is the determiner. You don't get to tell Him when to show up. You don't get to pick which Sunday it's going to be that the work of the gospel suddenly gives you new life. You don't get to do that. The Spirit does that. It's up to God. All right, so that's born again. Now let's press a little further by taking that point and asking this question. When we are born again, what is born again? And our answer might be, I am. I am born again. But if you were here last week, Jesus also made a point to be sure we understood that when we are born again, it's not really I am born again, this complex human being, but only part of me is born again. The part of me that is born again is my spirit. My flesh is not born again. All right? So we're all sitting here as believers this morning with a new spirit and a dead flesh or a dying flesh. And so we spent most of last week talking about the complexity of the human being. It's anthropology, what makes up a human, and that there are parts. There is at least the flesh and the spirit, and that they can be separated and will be separated when you die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in spirit, but that's not a natural separation. We want to be made whole, and one day we will be when our spirit is resurrected. It's joined with our resurrected, glorified bodies. We're not one or the other, and so we can't really say, I am born again, and by that mean all of me. It's only part of me. And it's the fact that only part of me was born again that introduces us into Romans 7. This is a foundational understanding that Paul assumes while he now starts to talk about him being two different things, or him having things in him and him not being the things that are in him, and that sort of language that he uses. You have been given a new nature. You were given an incorruptible seed. It was planted in you. Peter says it that way. You've been born again of a seed which is imperishable. And the seed is the Word of God that now lives in you, the Spirit of God that now lives in you. But all of that is in this body. All of that is trapped, we might even say, in this flesh. All right, so we're here this morning and we're new. That's where we ended last week. We are changed. We are not what we used to be, but we're also incomplete. And it's really important, and I stressed the importance last week, and I used Charles Spurgeon to do it, and I'm going to quote him again. It has this new nature, aspirations which time cannot satisfy, desires which the earth cannot satisfy, longings which heaven itself alone can gratify. And then he says this of that new spirit in us. No sin exists in the newborn nature. It cannot sin because it is from God Himself. It is as impossible for that new nature to sin as for the deity Himself to be defiled. And then he adds, in the first birth, we are partakers of corruption. In the next, we are heirs of incorruption. In the first birth, depravity. In the second, perfection. And that challenges us. I know all of us almost are challenged by this idea that as a Christian, there is any part of me that's perfect. But the Bible says there is. Paul would tell the Corinthians, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And even when he says that, he's talking about the spirit part of you, not your flesh. Because he'll go on and teach the Corinthians about the sagging body and the decaying flesh. So this language is clear in Scripture that when we're born again, when God creates in us this new nature, it's perfect. Because God doesn't create anything that isn't perfect. So every believer needs to start with Romans 7 with this first encouragement that I'm new. I'm changed. I'm different. And now on the outside, I may not look so much that way, but my spirit is. So that's where we're going to start this morning to try to press forward a little bit ahead. When you were born again, what was born again? Your spirit was born again, but your flesh was not. Your flesh remains the same. Now, when I was born again, my body didn't change. Some of us wished our body had changed when we were born again, right? I mean, I'd go all through that whole regeneration thing again if I could lose 40 pounds, right? I mean, but it doesn't work that way. And we all know it doesn't work that way. If you've been a believer very long, you know that your body, you still just kind of lug that around. And it doesn't change like your spirit was changed. And so that observation is simple enough for us to make by just looking around us, and we really don't have to look past the mirror. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart when we look in the mirror. Here's what he says, because though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. It wasn't just made alive, but it is continually alive. It is, as Nathan said, that tree firmly planted, and there is life there. And there's no way to interrupt that life that is there. But it introduces a fight in us, this living thing living in this dead body. So look at Romans 7 now in verse 14, and I told you last week we'd get to the text. It took me a few minutes to get back there, but here we are. Look carefully, Romans 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of death, sold into bondage to sin. So Paul, having convinced his readers and us that the law is of a spiritual nature and because of that it's good, then he says here in verse 14, we know that. And what he's simply meaning is we've settled that already. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether or not the law is good, you got to go back and read chapter 5 through chapter 7, 13, and he'll convince you that the law is good. So he starts here, and that's how we know he's beginning. He's not beginning brand new, but he's beginning from where he was. The law is good, and now he's going to press forward, and he's just saying, this is what we know. But, and this is how we know he's making a new point, but, okay, you see it? We all know the law is good, but, and now he's going to make a new point. And when he makes this new point, the we becomes an I. He switches from what we all know, because he's made the argument, to what now we have to learn from him. We now have to learn what he's about to teach from him, so he switches to I. And this is what he says. I am of flesh. I am sold into bondage to sin. Now to make that point, he illustrates it, and the personal pronouns, I think, force us to see that it's his own life. In other words, this is his personal illustration. I know there's arguments against that, but it just seems clear to me. So when he says, watch, when Paul says, if he were standing here this morning and he says, I am of flesh, I am sold into bondage to sin, someone might interrupt him. I would want to. I'd raise my hand and say, Paul, what do you mean by that? Because that's stinging in my ear to hear the born again great apostle Paul stand in front of people as he might be here even as the word stands in front of us and says, now, you need to know something about me. You need to know this about me. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And I would say, what in the world do you mean by that? It's critical that we ask that question, even though he's not here. What does he mean by that? And this is important. Not what do you think he means by that? Okay? We could take a poll this morning right now and just ask around, and I'm guessing we'd get 6, 8, 10 different ideas about what he means by that. And I'm not suggesting that I have any interest or you should have any interest in what anybody else in here means by that. What does he mean by that? Because when he wrote it, he was expressing what he meant to say, but not only that, right? What we believe, this is what God means to say. So we don't get to make the Bible ever mean what we want it to say. So that's really the study of Scripture, is to dive in and find out one simple task. What does it say? What did the man who said it or wrote it mean by it when he said it? So here we've got this language that causes us to stumble, because it's the language of a sinner. It's the language of an unbeliever. And if that's all he said and he just put a period there, we would be left wondering and trying to figure out what he meant. But here's the beautiful part about this text. We don't have to wonder what he meant. He's going to tell us what he meant. He's going to tell us what he meant when he just said what he said, which we have such a hard time understanding. This is Paul, and no one listening to him, including us 19 plus hundred years later, none of us think Paul is an unbeliever. Are we agreed there? Okay, so when he said what he said, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, the first thing you think is not, he must be an unbeliever. No one listening to him that day when he said it or reading it when he sent the letter would never have crossed their mind that the Apostle Paul means he's an unbeliever. So then, what does he mean? What does he mean if he doesn't mean that? Because it sure sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't it? In the flesh, sold in bondage. I would want to say to him, Paul, this is shocking. What do you mean? I don't follow this. And then Paul would say, well, here's my answer. I've got some really bad news. You guys have been wrong about me all along. I'm not a Christian. No, he wouldn't say that. We know he wouldn't say that. And he doesn't say that. Look what he does say. Look at verse 15. For, he imagines you're going to say, what in the world do you mean, Paul? And he's going to say, well, this is what I mean. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So Paul is saying, here's what I mean. What I mean when I say that a Christian is sold into bondage to sin, what I mean is, this is what it looks like. What I mean is, look at my life and let me show you what I mean. And this is what I mean. The things I do. I'm talking not about whether or not I'm a Christian. I'm talking about the things I do. It's very clear. The things I do. I'm not talking about the things I used to do. I'm talking about the things I am doing. Look at the tense. I am doing these things. And then he says, I don't understand. These things I don't understand. Now we have to pause a minute because we're working really hard to really get our heads around this. This is worth the effort, I think. The things I do, he says, I do not understand. Now we read that, and if we're not careful, we just read it the way we would mean it. I would say, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. The law is spiritual. My body is dead. I'm sold into bondage to sin. And then somebody would say, what do you mean by that? I would say, well, I mean, there's these things I do. And then I would say, and I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Well, let me propose to you that if that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I do these things and I just don't get it, then we don't need to read any further because he obviously can't help us. He can't help us if he doesn't understand. So when you read those words, stop for a minute and say, what do you mean you don't understand? Because I know you understand because you're about to explain it to me. That's why I'm reading you, the Apostle Paul. So I suggest we have to read that more carefully without changing what it says. Here's what he's saying. The things I do are not in accord with my understanding. When we say in the English, the things I do not understand. What he actually says in the Greek is there are these things I do, present tense, active tense, without understanding. Meaning, not in accord with what I know. I'm doing things that don't line up with what I understand. There's a contrast here. He's building from his opening sentence. Don't forget this. You have to stay with Paul when he's making an argument. You've got to hang with him tight because he builds airtight arguments, but we lose track as we move along, and our verses sometimes don't help us. Remember how he started his argument? It was just a few words ago. Look at it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I don't understand what I'm doing. There is this thing I know and understand, the spiritual aspect of the law, and there's this other thing that is not in accord with that. There's an understanding and there's an absence of understanding. In other words, what he's saying is what I'm doing isn't what I should do. It's not in accord with what I've already told you I know. This powerful work of the law shows me that these things I am doing are out of sorts. He's not saying I just don't get it. He's saying that what I do is inconsistent with what I know. And by that, it's not in accord with the law. It's me acting in accord with something else. When I do this, it's as though I'm serving something else. And it's not serving what I know. It's serving what I don't understand. Now, stay with me, and I hope this will make sense because I'm going to work really hard at this. Jesus uses the same language. So go in your Bible to John's Gospel and find chapter 15. John chapter 15. Because I believe Paul here is basically taking John 15, verse 15, and he's using it to make his argument. And he'll do this a lot, by the way. You can often study our Lord's teaching. If you're one that carries a red letter edition, you can read the red letters, and the Apostle Paul, oftentimes when he says these things that just make us head scratching, he's just reciting what the Lord said, and he's just trying to add some depth of understanding to what the Lord said. So are you in John 15? Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know," see this? "The slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends." And here's what makes you a friend. "All the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now that's a curious little sentence there. He says the slave doesn't know what the master is doing. He's just following orders. That's all the slave is doing. He's just following orders. Doesn't have any insight. He's just doing without what? Without understanding. He's just doing without understanding. He doesn't know, in that sense, what the master is doing. However, Jesus says it's different for a Christian. He says, "You're my friends," and that means you follow me from what you know. You follow me from knowledge. I've made known to you what the Father has said, and I don't keep anything from you, so that when you follow me, you're following from what you know. As opposed to the slave, who is not a friend of Christ. Now we know the slave in this sentence is an unbeliever. He's following a master, but he's following what he doesn't know. You see it? The slave follows what he doesn't know. The friend follows what he does know. Christians are friends. We follow what we know. Unbelievers follow. They're certainly serving their master. Paul's taught this. They're serving their flesh. They're serving sin. But they're serving, Jesus says, what they don't know. They don't understand it. So if you go back to Paul, Paul's reference here to being in bondage to sin is slave master language, right? In bondage to sin, slave and master. I think he's thinking about John 15, 15. I think he's thinking about the way our Lord thought. And he says, now we all know the law. I know the law. And I know the law because I'm a friend of Christ. Because a friend of Christ knows everything, because he doesn't keep anything back. But there are these things, Paul says, which I do, which I don't understand, meaning I'm not a friend to them. I'm not a friend to my sin. It's foreign to me. I'm just serving it when I do it. I'm just serving it, but I'm serving what I do not understand. Why? Because I now have a different understanding. I now have, we could say, a different nature. I don't think that way anymore. I'm a friend of Christ. So look again at verse 15 there in Romans 7, if you'll flip back over there. For what I'm doing when I sin, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. When I do those things, when I practice those things. So this isn't just one momentary failure that the Apostle Paul's reflecting back on, and he wants us all to know that he settled that a long time ago. No, this is the Apostle Paul saying, I do this. I struggle here. It's the things I do, it's the practice. But notice, he says, when I do that, I'm not practicing what I would like to do. And when I do it, I'm not doing it because that's what I know to do. That's what he means when he says, these things I do not understand. He is not saying, I'm bumfuzzled by this. What he's saying is, and I'm repeating this so you'll get this, what he's saying is, that's not me. That's not what I know. That's not where my alliances are. I'm acting outside of what I know, and what I know is the law. What I know is righteousness. So if that's what he means by I do not understand, then how does that help us battle with sin? Because I submit it's not that he doesn't get it, because then he can't help us. No, I think it means he understands his sin and he's teaching us to understand it, and this is how he's teaching us. I do not understand, to convey the idea that when he does these things, even when he practices these things, it's something he's no longer familiar with. It's foreign to him. It's so much not me that it just happens. It's not happening because I thought about it and said it should happen. I know better. It's happening almost as if to say, because I don't understand. I haven't thought about it. And you might want to write this in the margin of verse 15. It's happening by instinct. It's not something my nature's any more familiar with. It's been recreated. But this thing keeps happening. It doesn't require me to connect it with what I know. In fact, it's disconnected from what I know. It's an instinctual thing. My spirit has been changed. I'm righteous. And my righteous spirit, please hear me, my righteous spirit is ignorant of sin. That's what he's saying. It's ignorant of sin. Anything that's righteous is ignorant of sin. When we speak of God as being altogether righteous and holy, what we are saying is completely ignorant of sin. Not that he doesn't know what sin is, but there's no part or essence of God that in any way could say he understands sin as though he's experienced it. He has no knowledge of it in his righteousness. And that forces us to think hard, but Paul forces us to think hard. Now he's saying to you as a believer, that spirit in you that's been changed, that has now been made new, old things have passed away, everything is new, it's now righteous, it's now holy. When your flesh sins, that spirit is completely ignorant of that. It had nothing to do with that. It's not what it knows. It knows righteousness. It doesn't know sin. Now, elsewhere in Romans, you'll flip over to chapter 16, he's going to teach the believer how important it is to remain ignorant of that sin. Look at Romans 16 and verse 19. He says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. There's a testimony of the Roman believers that has spread around Christendom that says these are some really obedient people. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. This is a good thing that you're obedient. Now look what he says. But I want you, this is what I now want you to do. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent or ignorant to what is evil. He's not saying I want you to stick your head in the sand. He is saying to the believer, in your new nature, you got no business becoming acquainted with sin, of trying to become familiar with sin. You know you're not familiar with it. You know the you that is you has been changed and that it's foreign to you. Then why would you pursue in any way trying to get familiar with it? Why would you try to understand it? That's what he's saying. Why would you do that? Keep it ignorant. Keep it foreign to you. Simply what he's saying in verse 19, know righteousness. Become a friend. Stay a friend of Christ. Stay immersed in the knowledge of righteousness and be ignorant to what is evil. Your flesh can handle that. You don't have to tell it to do anything. It'll do it on its own. That's the idea. And that's his posture in Romans 7:14. Go back over Romans 7:14 and 15. I'm ignorant of these things that I keep doing. They are not in accord with what I know. They are not in accord with my new nature. They don't line up with my new understanding. That's all he's saying. He's not saying I don't get it. He's saying I get it, and I want you to get it. That when you sin, if you've been made new, you're not sinning according to knowledge. You're sinning contrary to your knowledge. You're sinning against what you know. That's why he began by saying, for we know righteousness. All right. I am ignorant of sin. I'm doing it, but I'm ignorant of it. I'm practicing it, but it's not what I know. And again, he's not pointing to that single failure that he wrestled to the ground. Notice, I am doing these things. I am practicing these things. So let me say it this way again, just to be sure we're getting it, and that I'm not confusing it. I am not doing what I know. I am not doing what is in accord with the knowledge of the law. I am doing what my new nature is ignorant to. My born-again spirit knows nothing of sin. And, look what he says, and because of that, I hate it. I hate it when it happens. I hate it. It's foreign to me. It's like an invasion. It's like a disease. When a disease strikes a healthy body, what does the body do? I think I'll get to know that thing. No, it hates it. And it marshals all of your antibody troops to discard it. It's not ignorant of it as though it doesn't know it's there, but it has no interest in getting to know it. And to the degree that your body starts to make friends with these diseases, you're in real trouble, right? That's when you start to get really sick. So he says, I hate it. When I see it, I recognize it. I'm not ignorant to it. But I'm certainly not acquainted with it in the sense that it's not in accord with what I know, the righteousness of God. But I do know it when I see it. And it's not what I wanted to do. It's not what the righteousness of God called me to do. And I don't just see it. I don't just recognize it. I don't just know it's foreign. I hate it. Now this is critical, this point of his argument. It happens to us. I see it in counseling. A person is trapped in sin. How's that happen? Well, if they're a Christian and they're trapped in sin, and they come to a pastor for counseling or to a Christian friend, say, I'm trapped in sin. Well, they're certainly aware of it. They wouldn't have come if they weren't aware of it. But how did they get to this point where they would say, I'm trapped by it? Well, here's what I would suggest was the path. They ignored the warning of their born-again spirit. The warning lights went off and said, there's something here that's foreign to us. There's something here that's foreign to who we are. And those lights went off. If this person is a born-again Christian, they ignored that. They ignored the warning signs that says there's a foreign substance, a foreign force. They ignored that. And instead, they coddled it. And they said, I think I'll get to know this. I think I'll get to know this thing that my spirit is warning me against because it's foreign to my nature. But this Christian who comes for counseling says, no, I think I'll coddle this. I think I'll become acquainted with it. What are they doing? They're getting to know the sin. Paul says, I don't want to know the sin. I'm ignorant to it. I don't understand it. This Christian trapped in sin says, I think I'll get to know this. I think I'll learn how it feels. I think I'll learn maybe what the benefits of it are. I know it's foreign to me and it's completely contrary to my nature, but I think I'll experiment with this. That's what the Christian has done if they're trapped in sin. They had to do all of this before they got to there. Now mark this, they might still say with the Apostle Paul sitting in front of me or sitting with you, they might still say, I'm not doing this. Well, that's because they don't want to take responsibility. That's an entirely different testimony than the Apostle Paul's testimony. But if they've admitted that they're doing it, what they can't say that the Apostle Paul does say is they can't say, I don't understand it, because they do. Because they worked really hard to get to know it. They practiced it with an intention. I think I'll get to know this thing. We might even say they've studied it. They became familiar with it. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're trapped in sin. Or maybe you have that past experience where you were trapped in sin and you know exactly how this language applies to what you did. You decided to get familiar with it. Just kind of get up close to it. You knew it was foreign. You knew it was inconsistent with what you already know. And there was some intrigue to it, though, to get to know it a little better. And so you did it. And you did it. And you did it. Now you're trapped by it. But here's the rub. The counselor has to ask that Christian. I have to ask that Christian. You do, if it's your friend or a fellow believer that comes to you. This is where the real challenge comes. You have to ask them why. Why are you here now? Having made friends with your sin, why are you here now? And the answer is not, duh. No, this is an important question. Why are you here now seeking help? Why do you now want to overcome this sin with which you have become so familiar? Why now do you want to stop what you didn't stop before you became so familiar with it? And if their answer is, listen to me, if their answer is, and I will just tell you in 25 years of Christian ministry, if their answer is what most often the answer is, well, I'd like to rid myself of this practice of sin with which I've become so acquainted. Listen, why? Because it's costing me my marriage. Because it's going to cost me my job. I'm here anxious to get rid of this thing that I've become so familiar with because it's ruining my relationships. If that's the answer, Christian counselor, if the answer is I must rid myself of this practice because of the consequences of this practice, then you've got a lot of work to do. They're a long way from where Paul is here. Paul here isn't saying, I'm doing the thing I'm doing and I wish I could stop because the consequences are just incredible. The reason and only reason that a believer should be motivated to stop the sin with which they have become so acquainted is not because of its consequences. It's because they hate it. Because their nature hates it. And I'll tell you this morning, Christian friend, this might be, and certainly is among, the truest test of a genuine faith in your life or my life. This is a great place to go to see whether or not you're really born again. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate it? Because when Paul says that, he's not pointing us to the practice of it or the doing of it. He's pointing us to the heart of it. Do you, when you sin, Christian, hate the doing of it? Or do you, when you sin, enjoy it? That's just that simple. Do you enjoy the sin and hate the consequences? You're in trouble. Do you hate the sin? You're living the sanctified life. So the question isn't whether or not sin is appealing, whether or not sin gives your flesh gratification. We know it does. Deeper than that, when your flesh does what it loves, do you hate it? Paul says, when I do it, I hate it. Which leads him to say, look at verse 16, that if I do this very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law. And once again, I confess that the law is good. This is so good. And this is so clear if you followed his argument. Here's what he's saying. Christian, check your kinship with sin. Do you like it? Is it what you want to do? Because if it is, you are not agreeing with the law that you know. If you like it, then you are disagreeing with the law. If you like it, then you are not confessing that the law is good. And that would mean you don't understand the law. And that would mean you're likely not a believer at all. That's what he's saying. However, if you don't understand your sin, if it's not in accord with what you know and you hate it, then when you do it, then when you do the very thing that you don't want to do, then you're agreeing with the law because the law tells you that sin is death and that it is unrighteous. And when you do that sin and hate it, you are confessing, even in that, that the law is good. And if that is you, then quite likely you are in fact born again. Because you are reacting to sin from what you know. And you couldn't know it. Well, Paul's already taught us that. I couldn't know what sin was unless the law had actually taught me. Now because I know it, when I sin, this is what I know. I'm agreeing with the law. See, we read this and we get trapped because we say, when I sin, I'm in agreement with the law. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, when I sin and hate it, I'm agreeing with the law that says you ought to hate that because you do know it's killing you, right? You do know it only brings death, right? That's his argument. And that ends his first lament. Well, not really. He has one more verse. So now, in summary, for the one who sins, not because they have a knowledge of it or familiarity with it or a passion for it, but when they sin contrary to all things they know and hate it, so then they can say with the Apostle Paul that I'm not the one doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me. It's acting on its own. Now, again, he's not refusing responsibility for any sin. He just wants you to know that that's foreign to him. I do it. He's saying, I do it. I do it enough that you could say of me, I practice it. But I hate it. It's not me. And I don't do it because I've become so familiar with it that you could say, I know it. So if you're following me, let me summarize again what I think he's saying. When I sin, when I practice sin, the very thing I don't understand, the very thing I hate, the thing I do not want to do, when that happens, and it surely happens, I just want you to know, it isn't me. How could anybody ever say that? They can only say that if they understand the complexity of the human nature and that it was my spirit that was born again and my flesh is dead. It's the only way you can say that. You have to have an anthropological perspective to make any sense out of this. Otherwise, you're just going to give up on Paul and say, you did great for the first 6.5 chapters, but you've lost it, dude. But he hasn't lost it. He's teaching us that it's the sin that still lives in him. It's the power of remaining sin. It doesn't live in his spirit. It lives in his flesh. This animated body that functions, decides, and acts. And he is saying it acts sometimes completely out of accord with what I know. When it does that, I hate it. I just think this is really powerful, beloved, if we can work to an understanding. And it leads me to say this one more time. The test of the veracity of a believer's faith is whether or not he or she hates their sin. Here's what I find as Christians way too often. I'm not separating myself from you. We are really good at identifying and hating the sin of other people. And we are tragically, woefully lacking in hating our own. Which sometimes is the hate that we have for those whose sins we hate. That's foreign to Paul. Never crossed his mind to think about somebody else's sins. That's why it's a personal testimony. It follows the same line of argument. If you'll turn quickly to 1 Timothy, we have time. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look for verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. So go right. Paul wrote, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful. He put me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice the word formerly, that's who I was. But I was shown mercy because, look at this, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice what Paul says. He says, I was a sinner, a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was violent. But Christ showed me mercy. Christ gave me what I didn't deserve. Because, notice what he says, he gave me mercy because. It had to be mercy. It had to be mercy because I was acting ignorantly when I sinned. This is fascinating. He says, God granted me mercy because when I sinned, I was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. What does that mean? It means the very same thing he was teaching in Romans 7, but opposite. He's saying before my salvation, my sinful actions were in accord with what I believe. They were in accord with my sinful nature. And they were consistent with my unbelief. In other words, I was ignorant of righteousness, and that's why I sinned the way I did. I was acting in ignorance. Ignorance of what? Sin? No, I was really familiar with sin. So in Romans 7, he knows righteousness and he's ignorant of sin. Here, before he became a Christian, he says, I knew sin and I was ignorant of righteousness. And that's why I needed mercy. I needed mercy because I was ignorant to the fact that there was a righteousness outside of my own by which I could be saved. I had to have mercy because I could have never figured this thing out. Because I only knew one thing. I only knew sin. How could I possibly find my way out of that? So he's taught us in Romans 7, I needed to understand the law. I needed to know what the law really meant. And by that, I came to know my sin and what it really meant. And how desperately I needed the mercy of God and the grace of God to deliver me. He's not saying here that Christ gave him mercy because he didn't know what he was doing. That's not what he's saying. I got mercy because I was ignorant. That's not what he's saying. He's saying I had to have mercy because I was completely ignorant in my unbelief to what Christ required of me. I thought I was keeping the law. Remember, that's just, I thought I was okay. I was completely ignorant. And because of my ignorance, I needed God's mercy to show me, to save me. So here's the deal. When a sinner sins, when an unbeliever sins, they are sinning in ignorance of righteousness. When a believer sins, they are sinning in ignorance of the sin because they know righteousness. And he's just contrasting the two things here. This is him as an unbeliever. He tells us that. I was this. There's more here. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am. This is fascinating. Verse 14, look at it again. Back to verse 14. Verse 13, this is what I was. I was formerly this. Then grace came. Grace came, verse 14. Now, verse 15, here's what I am. Look what he says he is. The foremost sinner of all. What Paul's testimony here is the transition that takes place in the life of a self-righteous sinner who boasts about how righteous they are, who brags about keeping the law. That was him. All the while being ignorant in unbelief. All the while embracing their sin. But now as a saint, we don't boast in righteousness. We boast in the righteousness of Christ. And we hate our sin. We hate it. It is, in our eyes, the worst of sin. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm the worst sinner ever. He's pretty bad. I suspect there have been worse and were worse before him. When he says, I am the foremost sinner of all, he is not saying there's no worse sinner. He is saying the born-again perspective, the perspective from me, is I can't see past my sin. I can't see past my sin. It's like holding your hand up here, right? My hand is not bigger than Michael, but I can completely obscure Michael. This is his sin. This is Paul's sin. When I look at my sin, I can't get past that. It's the biggest thing in view from my born-again perspective. And he simply says, there's no worse sinner. And back in Romans 7, what does he say? I hate it. 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 And finally he's going to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? I hate this. Because it's not me. So I would just tell you this morning, and I'll wrap up. This is the heart of our sanctification. This is the window into our soul. Do you hate your sin? Or is sin your friend? And you need to know this. If you're a friend of Christ, you can be no friend of sin. If you're a friend of Christ, you can be no friend of sin. No, that Christian hates his sin. He sees his sin as worst of all. He has no interest in exaggerating the sins of others. I wrote this in my own notes here. There's enough sin in me to keep me busy for the rest of my life. I don't have to meddle in other people's sins. Now, we are called to be sanctifying influences, but this is Paul's point in Romans 7. There's enough sin in my life to keep me busy for the rest of my life. And if a believer comes to me and wants me to help them in their sin, listen to me. those of you who counsel fellow believers struggling with sin. If I'm sitting back there in that office, I'm on this side of the table and that struggling sinner's on that side of the table. They've asked me to see if I might be an instrument of grace in their life through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If I'm sitting there with that struggling saint and I do not believe that the worst sinner in the room is me, I cannot help them. And that's what's wrong with most Christians counseling. You think you're better than the person you're trying to help. That is not Paul. That was never Paul. Amen? Lord, show us our sin. Your law reveals to us what it really is. And if we love you, we must hate it. Father, this would equip us to live the sanctified life, to fight the battle. And it's an essential in equipping us to help others, other fellow strugglers. The sin in me. God, give us mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You're dismissed.